John chapter 1. We're working through the Gospel of John. We saw that theological prologue of the first 18 verses, which is the thesis John's seeking to prove in his Gospel. And then the history begins in verse 19 as John the Baptist's testimony and John the evangelist or apostle's testimony, and both together, two or three witnesses. And of course, John the apostle's testimony includes all the other apostles. And so we've been looking at all of that. And we've been looking at John the Baptist's witness concerning Jesus. And in the verses that we're looking at, we saw last time that John called Jesus two great names, the Lamb of God and the Son of God. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, his identity and his ministry, and the Son of God and the ministry there and the identity there we're going to be talking about this morning. So let's start reading in John 1:29. Verse 34, and you know, many times we think John's gospel is the simplest gospel, right? And often we give that to baby Christians because John could write so simply. He had that gift of simplifying things. But the early church called John the theologian because they grasped the profundity of the simple things that John wrote. So all these things that John heard and saw and experienced with the Lord Jesus had time, they had 60-some years to percolate, and John was able to have those on the back burner of his mind and heart and then bring them into a written form for us. And what a precious thing it is to have a written testimony of someone who was there. Amen. The first disciple of Jesus. John and Andrew were the first two. And the last one to leave this world, John the Apostle. And we have his book right here. You say, oh, that's 2,000 years. Well, we have his book. This is a book he wrote. We have a written testimony by someone who was there. I was in a museum in Ireland, Dublin, Ireland. And in that museum is a copy section from the Gospel of John within 50 years after John wrote it. Just a little section, but that's all you need is a little section, right? That knows the rest of it was there. And so we know that we have written testimony from an eyewitness that was there. And what a precious thing that is. Well, we're in John 1:29, and it says, the next day John sees Jesus coming to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John, this is John the Baptist, bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Now that's John the Baptist, but John the Apostle who wrote this was listening to everything John the Baptist said. And he comes in verse 35. He's one of those two disciples that was there. Now, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear as those who are giving account to our Lord himself. In Jesus' name, amen. We Christians, someone said, we modern Christians are so familiar with the entire clause, Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that it takes an effort of the imagination to recognize that before the coming and death of Jesus, it wasn't an obvious messianic designation. John's doing something here. He's coalescing. He's combining all these Old Testament prophecies. It's like a whole lot of little creeks and rivers and running in to make a great big river. And John is the last Old Testament prophet. He's bringing it all together for us. God doesn't wait for us to bring it all together. He does it in John the Baptist, right? And so John the Baptist, studying Revelation of the coming ministry of Messiah, Leon Morris said the expression sins of the world does not appear to be used prior to this passage. Nobody ever talked about the Messiah taking away the sins of the world until John the Baptist. But so John is both combining and then advancing truth here when he's saying all those lambs and those sacrifices and from Abel's offering to Noah's and the temple and the Passover, they all converge like so many little rivers and creeks to make one great massive revelation about the Messiah, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. In America, we have a little saying, a little poem kids say, Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Here's Bill Hickson's rendition, theologically, of that. God the Father had a lamb, his life was white as snow, and to the cross he went one day, redemption to bestow. We have a Redeemer, we have a Savior, we have a sacrifice, and it's because God gave it, and God gave the Lamb. What a precious thing, what a glorious thing. To every Jew listening to that word Lamb was pregnant with meaning. They had centuries of understanding to hear that. This person is going to be the substitutionary sacrifice for sin provided by God for the world. This is no small mission. This is a mission worthy of God Himself. Now the second name that John the Baptist put on Jesus here was Son of God. That's what we're going to look at this morning a little bit. A little bit. And this is where we're picking it up this morning. And actually we're going to ramp up to it. We're going to take a run up to it because I've got to talk about some other things before I talk about the term Son of God and what it meant, because John did, and so we will. And so there's 4 points this morning. If you're taking notes, you might put these down as we work through verses 29 to 34. The authenticity of Jesus the Messiah. 2, the anointing of Jesus the Messiah. 3, the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. And 4, the identity of Jesus the Messiah. And the identity is the Son of God that we're going to work on, but I want to ramp up to it, because these other things work as well to give us understanding. Now, the authenticity of Jesus the Messiah. No one wants something that's inauthentic. If you're buying something and it's supposed to be the authentic bed of Abraham Lincoln, and it's not the authentic bed of Abraham Lincoln, you just got cheated, right? Because you're buying something because you believe it's an antique or something old, that this is authentic. And that the value and the authenticity go together. And nobody wants to be cheated in spiritual things especially. It's bad enough if you're cheated on an antique or something like that. But you don't want to be cheated spiritually. If I was in an encyclopedia once on their false messiahs, and there have been over 40 false Jewish messiahs down through history. Over 40. How do we know Jesus didn't want number 41? What makes him different than these others that said they were the Messiah? Others said they were the Messiah. How do we know that we're not following some inauthentic Messiah? The Jewish people believe we are. They said, he's a false Messiah. And they killed him. And they're still justifying that, many of them, not all of them. Thank God some of them said, no, he is the Messiah. So we got to, which Jews are right? The ones that said he's a false Messiah, or the ones that said he's a true Messiah? Well, that's what we're working on. How do you know that Jesus of Nazareth just isn't a false Messiah? Where's his authenticity? Well, we know it for several reasons. Number, in contrast to the other so-called messiahs. Number one, he appeared at the right time. Daniel chapter 9 said the Messiah is going to come and be cut off after the second temple is built and before it's destroyed. So you got a real narrow window of time when the Messiah can come. He can't come before that. He can't come after that. He has to come during that window that Daniel 9 says he's going to appear and die. So there's no use of looking for a Messiah before that, before the second temple is built, or after. Because that prophecy is very clear as to the timing of when he will be here. Second, you have to be of the right family. And Jesus was of the tribe of Judah and the family of David, both on his mother's side and his father's side. He got the legal right to the throne from his adopted father, Joseph. He got the biological right to the throne from his mother. And we have his genealogy, and they're in the Bible. Now, these other guys, these other false messiahs, didn't have any of these two things. Jesus got them both. Oh, he had to be born in the right place, Bethlehem. So if you're not born there, you don't have authenticity. Because Micah 5:2 was very, very clear about where he'd be born, what family he'd be born in, when he would arrive. Oh, and it'd be very helpful if you arose from the dead. Because if you don't do that, you're not authentic, right? And guess what? Of the other 40, how many do you think arose from the dead? Zero. Some of them said they would, but they didn't. So, very helpful if you do that. But here's the one we're looking at this morning, and there's others. As far as I know, and I may be wrong about this, Chris, I didn't stop to go back to the article and re-look at this. None of those had a forerunner. None of those men had a forerunner. None of them had somebody like John the Baptist saying, that's the one that came before them. Not after them as one of their followers, but before them. Are you with me? And think, we talked about John the Baptist. He was a national figure. He made the history books outside the Bible. He's made Josephus' History of the Jewish People. He was an individual who, in his own right, was someone to be reckoned with. And he pointed out, he ID'd Jesus as the Messiah in this section. And all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four start not with Jesus, but with John the Baptist. They do that because God authenticated Jesus through his last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. And John's authentication is the Old Testament's authentication. Are you with me on that? I know I'm going fast. You've got to get the mind. Don't daydream on me. Because John is the last one, and he is the one bringing together all the rivers of revelation that have gone before from Genesis to Malachi. And God said, my messenger will come before my face. And it's John the Baptist. And he's the voice crying in the wilderness. And so he's bringing it all together. That's why all the Gospels start with John. Listen, they might have been fishermen, but they knew what they were doing. They understood the laws of evidence. They understood the need for testimony that's credible from God's Word. Now, none of those other guys had that. They didn't have any of these things. Jesus got them all and more. I'm not even giving all of them. Now, let's go to Matthew. Before you get to John, go back to Matthew. Let's just see this. Start with the New Testament. I know this takes a little bit of time, and for some of you this is a little repetitious, but I want to have everybody on the same, not only in the same book, but in the same page of where we are with John the Baptist. And we can't even read all of Matthew 3, but I'm going to give some of it. Matthew chapter 3. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? So if you're in John, go back, turn left, and go 3. Instead of 3 blocks, 3 books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's job was to prepare the nation for the coming of Messiah. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet of Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John's job was to prepare the nation for Jesus' coming. And just like when they have an Olympics, they spruce up the whole country, don't they? China did that, didn't they? England did that, didn't they? And so the whole country gets ready for the Olympics. They want to, the whole world's going to be coming in our door, and we want to make the roads right. We want to make everything's right. And so John's job was to get the country ready, not the road systems or the architecture, but what? Spiritually ready. The Messiah's coming. We got to be ready. So he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And it says in verse 4, the same, John had his raiment of camel's hair, a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. How'd you like to eat that, kids? That's your cereal in the morning, locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan. You see how significant this man was? People were traveling miles to get to him when you didn't have cars. They're going from Jerusalem and Judea and all around, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So he was a national phenomenon. John was not somebody on the backwaters of history. The whole country recognized his presence. So there's John. Slip down to verse 11. John said, I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, I just want to read that. I can't develop it. John says, I baptize with water, and that's a phenomenon. Because Old Testament proselyte baptism, you baptized yourself, like Naaman. Remember him in the river? Who baptized Naaman? Naaman baptized Naaman. You dip in the river three times. You baptize yourself. If you're a Gentile, you want to become a Jew. You're circumcised if you're a man, and you get water baptized as part of the process. But nobody baptized. You baptized yourself. But when John started baptizing, he's the baptizer. That was innovative. That's different. And he's baptizing Jews. He was basically saying, just being a Jew racially won't get you in any more than having your parents a Christian will get you in heaven if you're not saved. So you have to come to the Lord yourself. And he's treating Jews as if they were Gentiles. He excommunicated the whole nation. I'm a priest, but I'm not working in that temple. I'm out here in the river baptizing. So there he is out there, and Jews are coming. They're flocking to the guy. The whole nation considered him a prophet, except for the Illuminati and the Glitterati, right? The Glitterati, they had their positions of power. They didn't recognize him, but everybody else did. And so there he was, and he says, you think I'm doing something special? I'm baptizing with water. But when the Messiah gets here, he's going to do something. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm getting ahead of I'm not going to get ahead of myself. I'm going to wait. Mark chapter 11. Well, no, wait. Go to Matthew 3:13 while you're here. Matthew 3:13. John not only baptized other people, he baptized Jesus. And so in verse 13, then comes Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized him. And John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me? And John never was baptized by Jesus, because John wasn't part of the church, unless you're Reformed. But those of us that understand dispensations realize no Old Testament person was ever baptized by the Spirit of God. So anyway, Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for it becomes to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented to him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So John baptizes Jesus. He sees some stuff. He hears some stuff. What's a witness need? Good eyes, good ears. Right? If you have a car wreck, you're not going to ask a blind man to give testimony standing on the corner, right? So you got to have somebody heard something and saw something. John had good eyes, good ears, and he saw the Holy Spirit come down out of heaven on Jesus as a dove, and he heard God the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. By the way, it's a great Trinitarian passage, right? Go to the Jordan, O Arian. Father in heaven, Holy Spirit come down like a dove, Jesus in the water, three separate persons. It's a great section. Now, go to Mark chapter 1. Mark lives right by Matthew. So right through, go through the 28 chapters of Matthew and go to Mark chapter 1. And when you begin to read Mark, he starts out the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he skips over Jesus' birth, skips over the wise men, skips over the shepherds, skips over the birth narratives, and goes right to what? The baptism of Jesus. Mark's writing an abbreviated account, but he can't get that brief. As someone said, you need to make things simple as you can, but not simpler than they are. And Mark, who's writing the smallest gospel, could not, would not, leave out John the Baptist's testimony or the Old Testament verses that predicted John the Baptist. So, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who will prepare the way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness, and it's all the same as what Matthew said all the way down through there. Clear down to verse 11. Let's slip over to Luke chapter 3. And Luke lives next to Mark. And in Luke chapter 3, Luke actually dates from secular history the ministry of John the Baptist. He puts a date on it. Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea of the region of Trichonicus and Lysanias, and the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. Boy, that's a long day, isn't it? Aren't you glad you can just write 2013? And so, but he says, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And the word of God meant John was commissioned as a prophet. And he came into all the countries about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now we're back to Isaiah again, aren't we? In verse 4 and 5 and 6. And then in verse 7, he starts calling them a bunch of snakes and all that. And then you get clear down in verse 15. As the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts concerning John, whether he were the Christ or not. John answered, saying to them, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And that fire is, I don't believe the day of Pentecost, some do. I believe that fire is the judgment coming right before and during the coming of Christ the second time. So there we go. Now, that brings us to John, okay? Now, John's gospel does not record Jesus' baptism. John's gospel just leaves it out. Instead, John tells us what John the Baptist said about Jesus after he was baptized. So when John chapter 1 happens, Jesus has already been baptized, already had 40 days of temptation with the devil, and when you try to serve God and you come out publicly, you'll be tempted to. And then Jesus is walking by, and then John gives this testimony here. And that's where we are. So John heard some stuff, and the stuff he heard is what he's saying. And John the evangelist heard what John the Baptist said. Now, just chronology for your own mind. Jesus was 30 years old when he was baptized, and John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. We know that because John the Baptist's mom was 6 months pregnant with him when Mary visited her. Remember? And the baby leapt in the womb for joy and so forth. So that's what we're working on here. So Jesus was 30 and John the Baptist was 30 and a half. I don't know if any of you saw the movie Sound of Music. Remember that scene where the 16-year-old girl's got the 17-year-old boyfriend? And I'm 16 going on 17 or something. And the boy's telling the young girl, I'm experienced. You don't know anything. You're just 16. I'm 17. I'd sing it, but you don't want to hear that. But But, you know, you hear that and you think, no kid 16 knows that much about, or 17 knows that much more going on than the 16-year-old, but he was posing as he did. Now, older people tend to look down on younger people, though, don't they sometimes? You haven't lived as long as me. Who are you to tell me anything? Well, they've got a point, right? They've lived longer than us. They have a life experience that's longer than us. It's kind of humbling for me when I'm teaching OU students and I realize I've been doing this since before they were born. You know, and I tell them when I graduated from OU and they tell me, oh, I wasn't even born then. And for some of them, their parents weren't even born then. It really makes me feel old, right? But I remember I was out on book table once when I was in my 30s on the campus green, and a Jehovah's Witness came up, and he was in his 60s, and I was in my 30s. He was trying to shoot me a spiel, and I didn't buy it. And I was witnessing to him. He says, you can't tell me anything. You're just 30s, and I'm in my 60s. He was very proud of his age, and I guess you got something to be proud about if you're in your 60s. But the problem is what? Spiritual things do not necessarily come to you by age alone. Sometimes you're a young fool, and then you're an old fool. And God has to reach in and deal with you. And that man was an old fool, but he didn't know it. Of course, we're all old fools, but in one sense. But Paul told Timothy, let no one despise your youth. You're a young pastor, Timothy. You're a young man. But because you're teaching the Word of God, you have something that even people older than you can benefit from and hear. And I've been edified by baby Christians. I've been edified by 20-year-olds. I've been edified by 10-year-olds. I've been blessed by children. And God can use young people to minister to young, older people. So you young people, don't think, well, when I'm older, maybe God might use me someday. Now I'm just going to, you know, swing on the swing and run around and have fun. I hope you swing on the swing as much as you want and have as much fun as you want, but God can use young people.
Amen.
God used young Samuel to speak to old Eli. And Eli knew it was God using him. And Samuel was just about like this. And Eli was an old man. God spoke to young Joseph. People didn't want to hear it. He was the youngest in the family at that time, except for Benjamin. And yet God was using that young man. And Mary was just a teenager, probably 14, when she had Jesus. David was pretty young. So, you know, very important for us. But what was it that makes John's ministry and testimony so important? Not that he's got years and years and years of experience on him. Not that he's got degrees like a thermometer behind his back, which there's nothing wrong with that, behind his name. There's nothing wrong with that. All those things are helpful in many areas, and even in spiritual areas if you've got the other. But if you don't have the other doesn't count. I'll tell you something about John. He was filled from the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. I don't know anybody that's true of except Jesus and John. And that's a great verse for infant salvation, by the way. God can work in utero, in sovereign grace, to apply the death of Christ and regeneration. But John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and God got revelation from not just Scripture, but from God himself speaking to him. The Word of God came to him. John was a prophet. He had revelations from God. I'm not a prophet. I'm a preacher. God hadn't showed me anything new. My job is to teach what he's already showed and learn new things from what he's already revealed. But John had prophetic gifts. He was a prophet of God. He was speaking by a revelation. And then John was at the right place and the right time, and he saw stuff and heard stuff. So all that's good. Life experience, a good thing, helpful thing. That's not the point here. Very important. Now, model witness. It's hard to make a case if you have no witnesses. Even if you've got a good case, with no, even if you're legitimate in the right, if you have no witnesses, you're in trouble. If you've got witnesses that are credible witnesses, you've got a strong case. And the Old Testament prophesied the coming of John, and John gave testimony of Jesus. And that gives Jesus authenticity. He had that authenticity on many, many levels, but especially from the fact that the last Old Testament prophet said, that's the one we've all been waiting for centuries. That's authenticity. I think I told you this, I can't remember, a few weeks ago. My uncle auctioned off this weekend some family memorabilia. My uncle's uncle played for the New York Giants 1911 baseball team. And that was a baseball team, that strategy of baseball came from that coach and that team. That auctioned off in Texas. I was trying to watch it and I had to go out of town. I was trying to watch the auction, so I don't know what he got for it. But that's a photograph that's over, of the whole team, 100 years old. Now, I don't know what people are going to dish out for that thing, but if I'm going to dish out money for memorabilia, I want to know it's authentic, right? And so the authenticity of that photograph is, number one, it's been in the same family since it was taken. My uncle has the same name as his uncle. So you got a family member that's testifying to its legitimacy. And there's another thing. That uncle was from New Marshfield. And his mom bought the frame down here in Athens at the frame shop. Can't pull the name out of it now. She bought the frame for the picture, and she left the sales slip behind the picture. It's got the date. The frame was bought for that picture. You know, that has to increase the value. I hope it does. Because if you're spending a lot of money on something, your money, you want to know you're getting something authentic, not something fake. Now, nothing is more important than authenticity in the spiritual realm. And Jesus Christ is authenticated by John the Baptist, by God through John the Baptist. Let me put it that way. By God through John the Baptist. Very important. And if you don't have the right person authenticating you, it doesn't make how much difference what that person says. I could say, Pastor Hickson decrees that all the OU students and Hawking College students that come to this church get a 4-point this semester. You've come to my church and I decree it. And you'd say, Pastor, that is totally worthless. That's not worth the breath you just spoke it on. You have no authority to say anything like that. And so your decree isn't going to help my grade point average at all. And you'd be absolutely right, right? So I have no authority to say that. But John did. And so Jesus's authenticity comes from someone who was authorized to give that testimony. You understand what I'm saying? So it means something. Okay, let's go back to John. Second, the anointing of Jesus. The anointing of Jesus. The word Messiah, Mashiach, means the anointed one. The anointed one. That's what Messiah means. It's an office. It's a title. Jesus is his personal name. Messiah is his office. My personal name is not pastor. That's my office, right? It's a title. So Messiah is a title of an individual. And slip with me back to Isaiah chapter 11. I want you to see some things in Isaiah. Oh. Write in your notes Isaiah 11. We're just going to go to Isaiah 42 and 61:1, but also write Isaiah 11:1. I don't have time to go to everything I want to go to. Isaiah 42. Remember, John the Baptist is the voice. Starts this section out in Isaiah 40. And he's predicting that God's going to come and God's servant's going to come. And notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. This is a prophecy 800 years before Jesus was born. God says, God the Father says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. So the prophecy of Isaiah 42 is that God the Father is going to put his spirit on his servant. And in Isaiah 61:1, slip over there, Isaiah 61:1. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. This verse Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth when he started his ministry. He put his finger on this verse and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And they wanted to throw him off a cliff for that. Mm-hmm. And that cliff's still there. You can go see it if you want. In Nazareth. But Isaiah 61:1. The prophecy is, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and opening of the prison to those that are bound, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And Jesus stopped right there with that comma, didn't he? Because the second part is the second coming. The first one and the first part of verse 2 is the first coming. And he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, what's this anointing? This anointing. Well, when you anoint somebody in the Old Testament, you pour oil on their head, right? That was a great symbol of the Holy Spirit. You were anointed symbolically with oil. But there was another kind of anointing as well. The Holy Spirit would come upon you. And this is what Roland McCune in his Systematic Theology calls theocratic anointing. The theocratic rulers didn't rule in their own power or wisdom. God empowered them by his Holy Spirit to do it. Moses was anointed. Joshua was anointed. The judges were anointed, and four of them are mentioned as anointed. King Saul was anointed. He lost his anointing, but he was anointed. King David was anointed. So the rulers of the theocratic kingdom were anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that anointing Saul lost, and that anointing Samson lost. By the way, it's not indwelling. We're not talking about that. That's a New Testament thing. Can't be lost. I'm talking about this anointing, the ability to rule, the innate supernatural power to rule and reign and fight and understand scripture that these people had. David was afraid he would lose it. That's why he said, after his sin, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He wasn't talking about indwelling or regeneration or sealing. He was talking about the anointing, the ability to rule. He realized Saul lost it. And he didn't want to lose it. And when Saul got it, it says he was turned into another man, which doesn't mean he was regenerated. It's talking about the fact he would now had power to rule the nation. I don't know if he was regenerated or not. People debate on that. So, this theocratic anointing was the enablement to function as the king in the messianic kingdom. And it was that anointing that caused Jesus, and Jesus used to do his miracles. Remember Jesus said when he cast out demons and some said he was a Beelzebub? He said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, the kingdom of God's come upon you. So the Lord Jesus says God had his own power, but he used the Holy Spirit power to do his miracles. What a precious thought that is. And Acts 10, 38 says that God anointed Jesus. And so that anointing is very important. By the way, if you're a Christian, you're anointed too. Did you know that? 1 John chapter 2. Not the Gospel of John, 1 John. We got an anointing too, which is an enablement, which is an empowerment to understand the Bible and to live the Christian life. Thank God for that, because we can't do that on our own. It's okay. So we've talked about the authenticity of Jesus. We talked about the authority of Jesus. He's got the anointing. When you have the anointing, you're the man. This is the guy right here, Saul. You don't like him? He's my anointed. David, you don't like him? He's my anointed. Remember when Jesus questioned, the Jews questioned Jesus' authority? And they said, "By what authority do you do these things? Who do you think you are coming in here? This is our temple." Well, Jesus said, "Well, I'll tell you if you answer my question. I'll answer your question if you answer my question. You want to know by what authority I do these things? Here's my question to you. the baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? Talking about John the Baptist's baptism. Isn't that what he said? Remember that? And they went around scratching their head and they had a huddle. This was an unholy huddle, right? If we say of God, he'll say, why didn't you believe it? If we say John the Baptist's baptism was of God, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? If we say of men, all the people will stone us because they believe John's a prophet. All unbelievers are political or to the core of their being, right? And so they said, we can't tell. And so Jesus said, well, if you can't tell me that, I'm not telling you because I'm wasting my breath on you. You see, Jesus understood what John's testimony concerning him meant. And he was pointing that out to them. And he pointed out to you this morning, if you're not saved, that you better understand who our Lord is as he really is. So let's go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Third point, the ministry of the Messiah. And I'm not here talking in John about his ministry 3.5 years on the earth. That's a long subject and we could talk about that a long time. I'm talking about something else. His ministry the last 2,000 years. Jesus didn't retire when he went to heaven. He's been doing something for 2,000 years. John predicted what he'd do. John said, and here it is in John chapter 1 and verse, let's just start reading in verse 31. I knew him not, but that he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore came I baptizing with water. 32. John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode on him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom you'll see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who does what? Baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That baptizing with the Holy Spirit is what I'm going to talk about now. What is Messiah's ministry? He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. John said, I'm baptizing with water. That's nothing. That's only going to last a few months. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's going to go on for at least 2,000 years and who knows how much longer. Think about that one. Now, here is where it gets quite interesting. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all said the Messiah, John the Baptist said, the Messiah is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John says the same thing. Now, there's a lot of confusion around good Christians on this stuff. And I may step on somebody's toes, and if I'm sorry, I'm sorry, but I'm going to do it anyway. They're good Christians, people I respect, that I believe use the term baptism of the Holy Spirit not legitimately. What they call baptism of the Spirit, I think should be called anointing of the Spirit or filling of the Spirit. I believe what they believe about those things. I just don't believe the Bible uses the terminology they use. Okay? It's a wrong term. The baptism of the Spirit is not enablement to minister. That's filling of the Spirit. That's anointing of the Spirit. That's a different ministry. And we've had confusion, and by good Christians, I'm not even going to name them because they're good people and I don't want to necessarily name them, okay? But the baptism of the Spirit is not supernatural enablement or anything like that to understand or to minister. The baptism of the Spirit, and I'm quoting Roland McCune, it's a judicial, objective, non-experiential placing of the believer into the church, which is the body of Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And the Christians in the New Testament always talks about Christians being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. How to get in Christ? Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, put me into his, not his physical body, but a mystical body, which is a group of people that are organically united to him. It's a legal position. It's a judicial position. It's what Romans 6 talks about. It's what Colossians 2 talks about. It's what Galatians chapter 3 verse 27 talks about. It's what Ephesians chapter 4 talks about. It's a spiritual baptism that gives me new position. And water baptism is a picture of it. Mm-hmm. And if I'm identified with Christ in his death and resurrection in spiritual baptism, I'm identified with not only who he is, but everything he's done. It's the logic of chapter 6. You can't be identified with his death without being identified with his resurrection. I get justified by being identified with his death. I'm being sanctified because I'm identified with his resurrection. This is incredibly good stuff. Now, Jesus said, turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, please. I hope you can hear faster because I'm going to talk faster. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Risen Christ says this before he ascends. This is in that 40 days of his post-resurrection ministry and before the day of Pentecost. Acts 1, 5. John, this is Jesus. John truly baptized with water, but you will be what? Baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We know it's about 10 days from then, right? On the day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit came. And when the Holy Spirit came, that was the first time anybody had ever been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Abraham wasn't baptized with the Holy Spirit. No Old Testament saint was baptized with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist wasn't baptized with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said, this is something future. Now, the Holy Spirit worked in Abraham, or he couldn't have been saved. I'm not saying Abraham wasn't regenerated, indwelled, or sealed. But I am saying, when the Messiah came, after the Messiah came, he could do some things that couldn't be done before his resurrection and ascension. And Jesus said, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, and I'm going fast and I'm sorry for that. Peter, in his sermon, which deals with Jesus' resurrection and ascension, says in verse 32, this Jesus is God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He, who's the he?
Jesus.
The risen, ascended Jesus Christ has done what? Shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Now what were they seeing and hearing? They were seeing and hearing, speaking in tongues and all the rest, which was the result of the Holy Spirit's coming, right? That's not the baptism of the Spirit. It's the result of that on this occasion. Because the speaking in tongues in this transitional book of Acts showed what groups are in. And the first group was the Jews. The second group was the Samaritans. The third group was the Gentiles. I can't go back and teach Acts, right? But when Cornelius was saved, he spoke in tongues to show everybody else that he had the Holy Spirit. And it was to show that that Gentiles are now in the body of Christ. Jews are in, Acts 2. Samaritans are in, Acts, 8? And Gentiles are in, Acts 11. And so the visible gifts were the result of that baptism. They're not that baptism. And what is being talked about here is the same thing that John chapter 14, verse 16, John 15, 26, and John 16, 7 are all talking about. Jesus is going to get the Spirit from the Father, and it's going to happen. And it happens right here. Now, that's what's going on for the last 2,000 years. Let me give you another one you may not have thought of. Remember in Matthew 16, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And everybody gives the wrong answer. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. And he says, you're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to what? I will build my church. Future tense. Not something I've been doing, something I will do. And on this rock I'll build my church. Now, this is a fascinating business in Matthew 16. Again, I'm not able to develop it all. Once they know he's the Messiah, he tells them two things. One, I'm going to die. Peter didn't want to hear that. Two, I'm going to build my church. One, I'm going to die. Two, I'm going to build my church. As the Lamb of God, he has to die. As the Son of God, he builds his church. Okay? Because a human being who's not a creature cannot baptize with the Holy Spirit. And the church is built by people being progressively put into the body of Christ when they get saved. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning and you get saved today or tomorrow or the next day, that's when you will be baptized into the body of Christ. You won't even know what happened. It's automatic. It's non-experiential. It's your judicial position. You're no longer in Adam and identified with his condemnation. You're in Christ and identified with everything he is and everything he did. And so it's a precious thing. And that's what's going on in John. Now let's go back to John real, real fast. And I got 3 minutes to deal with what I wanted to deal with today. The identity of the Messiah. What does it mean when it says Jesus is the Son of God? A lot of confusion on that topic. A lot of confusion on that topic. Some people say he's not God, he's the Son of God. That's what Victor Wilwell said. They had a big thing here 30 years ago in the Combo Center. Biggest heretic the 70s ever produced. But that's not right. And what we have here, Son of God, refers to God's own Son in the most exalted sense in which the term can be used. It expresses the peculiar relation which exists eternally between the Father and the Son. Remember at his baptism, Jesus, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, no mere human can baptize with the Holy Spirit, but the Son of God can. Now, Son of God is not a messianic title. It's a metaphysical description. It's talking about his identity, not his office. It is an idiomatic expression. Those of you that have to learn English know that English has a lot of idiomatic expressions. And that's the hardest things to learn about a language, right? You think, what? I caught a cold. Did you have a baseball glove or what? How'd you catch that cold? I caught a cold. That's an idiomatic expression, right? Doesn't make any sense. But it's saying something idiomatically, and an idiomatic expression is a phrase or expression whose meaning can't be understood from the ordinary meaning. And I'm going to suggest to you, Son of God is idiomatic. It's idiomatic. Now, normally, Son of God or Son of anything would mean what? You're so-and-so's your dad, and you're their son. That's the literal meaning of it, right? But Son of, in Hebrew, is used idiomatically all over the place.
Right. Yep.
My Hebrew professor in seminary got a PhD from Michigan in Semitics. He's written an article on this. It's a stunning article. It's in this book, The Eternal Sonship of Christ by George Zeller, as an appendix. And I'm going to read from that just a moment, just some of the expressions in the Hebrew text. Son of, idiomatically. It doesn't come out in English. Except a few places where son of perdition, son of consolation, son of thunder. Thunder wasn't John and James's dad. They were the Irish Jews. So, you know, they had a dad. We know his name. When Jesus called them sons of thunder, it was because they'd go off like they'd go ballistic, right? Son of perdition. Judas and the Antichrist. Son of consolation, Barnabas. He was a consoling person. Son of God, you're God. That's what it means. Now let me read from Dr. S. Herbert Bess. Son of, B'nai. B'nai is the Hebrew term. Showing membership in a profession or guild. Shows what group you belong to. Sons of the prophets or prophets. Sons of oil. Or those anointed by oil, being priests. Sons of perfumers, a member of the perfumer trade. Sons of goldsmith, is a goldsmith. I'm not going to give you the passages. It didn't come out in the English translation. It's just in the Hebrew text. Sons of gatekeepers, or simply gatekeepers. Sons of trooper, men of the army. And in the Code of Hammurabi, it uses son of an artisan to refer to artists. It also shows participation in a state or condition. Sons of exile or Jews are in exile. Sons of foreign country or foreigners. Sons of pledges or hostages. Sons of affliction or afflicted people. Sons of passing away or orphans. Sons of death are those that are condemned to die. showing a certain character. Sons of valor are brave men. Sons of wise men are wise men. Sons of rebellion are rebellious people. Sons of wickedness are wicked people. Son of murder is a murderer. Sons of foolishness are fools. Sons of no men are disreputable people. Son of smiting is a person who deserves to be smiting. Sons of worthlessness are worthless. Sons of tumult are tumultuous people. Fourth category, possessing a certain nature. Son of man? Guess what? You're humanity. You're human. Son of God? You're God. It's idiomatic. And when Jesus said, when the high priest asked him, "You're the Son of God," he said, "You've said it," which is a polite way of saying, "You got it right." So Jesus confessed what he said, and he was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. He did say he was the Son of God because he was the Son of God. And the Jews know better, the first century, than what contemporary people, what that expression meant. So that's his identity. And that's why John says in chapter 1 and verse 34, "I saw and bore witness, this is the Son of God." And that was his job. He was the voice to do what? Isaiah 40 verse 3, to prepare the nation for the coming of God. He was the messenger in Malachi 3 that God was sending before his face to prepare the people for God. Okay, it'll take you all day to unload all that in your mind. What a powerful testimony we have of the identity and ministry of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who's the Lamb of God, who died for the sins of the world, that he might build his church as the resurrected, ascended Messiah. And he's still doing it. He's still doing it now. John understood there's more to, John the Baptist understood there's more to Jesus than any you Jews have ever conceived or imagined. This is bigger than you. It's bigger than your nation. It's bigger than anything that we've thought about. He was a prophet. He understood that. Not because he's so smart when he was 30 years old, but because God showed it to him. Are you hearing the testimony? Will you come under the evidence? Will you let the laws of evidence speak to your heart that God himself has given us in John's gospel? Many other things Jesus did that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. May God speak to our hearts, non-Christians and Christians as well. May we let the Lord speak to us as the Lord spoke to John. Because when John the Evangelist heard John the Baptist say these things, John the Evangelist said to John the Baptist, "It's been great knowing you. Thank you for your ministry. I'm leaving you for Jesus." There's a pastor I know over east. He pastors one of the largest churches in New England. And his first wife died, left him with several kids, and now is remarried. Just a couple of years older than me. I never knew his first wife. She's got a wonderful second wife. But from what he told me, I think he had a wonderful first wife. Now, how does one guy get two good women, you know? How does that happen? So, but the first wife, when she was dying, said to her husband, "I'm leaving you for a better man." That's what John said, John the Evangelist said to John the Baptist. "John's been great knowing you, but I'm leaving you for Jesus. Thank you for telling me who the Messiah is. Why am I going to hang out with you anymore? I know who he is. I'm after him." Don't get all excited about preachers. Don't get excited about pastors. Don't get all excited about commentators. Get excited about Jesus.
Yes.
You can be a follower of a man and still miss heaven. You need to know Jesus Christ. We'll be talking about that next time. Hope you're here for that. Make sure you're focused on him. And thank God for those that help us. Thank God for parents and pastors. And thank God for that. That's all helpful. But we have to get to Jesus, right? Not just get to church. We need to get to Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about next time, getting to the Lord Jesus. That's especially important for kids who have Christian parents and have been raised in church. You've got to get to Jesus. You and Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God. The Son of God. Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. We thank you for our Lord. And we praise you for Him, who He is, and all He's done and is doing as the Lamb of God and the Son of God. Amen.